certainly counted a blessing to be able to gather together with you this morning to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. You know, preaching is a strange thing. You come to a place, you have no idea what the people may need, and you don't know, you know, what should I preach? Well, I can't select what I preach. I've learned that many years ago. So you depend upon the Lord to give you a message. You have no idea how that message is going to be received, but you wait upon Him and depend on Him. I've got on my mind this morning in the John chapter 3, those of you who want to follow along in the scriptures. John chapter 3, and it's a passage of scripture that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, especially if you've been around the old Baptist very long. But I've learned years ago that sometimes there are things in scripture that we get so caught up and looking at certain verses of scripture, and it's needful that we do from time to time, that prove certain positions of doctrine that are taught in the scripture, that sometimes we don't look at the context of the scripture, or we overlook some of the things that are being taught in a passage of scripture. And I've done that a number of times. And yet, sometimes in reading and studying, I'll come across something and say, well, I never really thought about that before. But anyway, I want to start with John chapter 3, verse 1. And don't know how far we'll get into this. We may, Lord willing, get down to verse 16, but we'll see. It starts out, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I've also learned in the scriptures that every word is important, and it's there for a reason. That we're not just told about this man just so we'll have some knowledge, you know, about the details of his life. They're put there for a reason. This man was a Pharisee. And in the scriptures, the Pharisees were very legalistic. They were the ones that felt like they had a handle on what the law taught and all the details of the law, and all the nuances that they placed on the law oftentimes were not what it should have been. But they felt that they were the ones that had the knowledge of the law and the keepers of the law. There were two religious groups among the Jews, main religious groups among the Jews at that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the legalistic. The Pharisees were the legalistic, and the Sadducees were the, well, as long as it feels good, do it. And we're not going to, I mean, if it's not according to a certain way, that's okay. And by the way, you don't have to believe in the resurrection of the dead. I mean, the Sadducees, it was sad, you see. But anyway, the point is, these two religious groups would vary from time to time. One would have more followers, say, at one time, and then another time, the other group would have. But they mirror religion in this country today, by and large. You can pretty well place, and I'm not calling names or anything, but you can pretty well place as a large segment of people that call on the name of Christ that would fit in the Pharisees' camp, and there's another large section that would fit in the Sadducees' camp. But I hope that we're striving not to fit in either camp there, but to strive to follow the teachings of God's Word. And that's the camp we need to be in. It may be few, but we need to be in that camp. Anyway, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. So you would have thought that Nicodemus is well-versed in the law. And I'm sure he was. He was also a ruler of the Jews. That means he had risen to a position of authority. So people would be looking up to him, both in the fact that he was a Pharisee, as far as the details of the law, and also that he was a man of prominence, a ruler of the Jews. And it says concerning Nicodemus, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, I've heard people argue about what it meant that he came to Jesus by night. Was he coming to Jesus because he didn't want to be seen? Or was he coming because it was a convenient time? And I really have no idea. And I'm not going to express an opinion on that. I just know that when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he was really in the dark in his understanding. He really was in the dark in his understanding. Anyway, he came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Well, as you look at the situation that dwelt at that time, yes, what Nicodemus said was exactly right. He was a teacher come from God. He did perform many miracles. But yet, that was evident. Anyone that was around at that time should have been able to see that. I mean, when you have someone out here that's raising the dead, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, that's cleansing the lepers and healing all manner of sickness and illnesses and casting out unclean spirits and devils, I'd say that's pretty strong evidence that he came from God. And also the fact that there were men that were following him, that he was a teacher, that was pretty evident too. And so that term rabbi or master oftentimes was used concerning Jesus. But he was much more than that, much more. And I really don't believe that Nicodemus knew that at the time. You know, people argue whether Nicodemus was a child of God or not at that time. And I don't think for the lesson here it's really that important. The point is that he came and talked to Jesus, and Jesus showed him some things that he had no idea about. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this concept that Jesus just presented to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, just almost blew his mind. I mean, Nicodemus was bewildered. This man who was supposed to know the law, this man who had risen to prominence and among the Jews, this man that had this position, had no idea concerning the spiritual birth. Notice his reply. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Well, you know, if you have no idea concerning a spiritual birth, what Nicodemus said there was probably a conclusion you would come to. Now, you know, in the day and age in which we live, most people have heard about a spiritual birth. Whether they believe it or not, they've heard about it. But it's very evident that Nicodemus has never heard this before. And if you go back in the Old Testament, there are a few verses that sort of point to this, but you don't see a lot of verses in the Old Testament that speak clearly about a spiritual birth. The point is here that this man who had all this knowledge of the law and had in this position of authority had no idea concerning a spiritual birth. His idea was, well, how can a man be born again? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Of course, that would not be possible. And yet, that was his idea. Another natural birth? That's what he's saying. Can a man have another natural birth? Well, of course not. But anyway, and Jesus answered and said, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, we take those two verses of Scripture, and rightfully so, and we use them as points of doctrine, that a man has to be born of the Spirit before he can see the church kingdom of God and before he can enter into it. And that's absolutely right. But understand that Nicodemus has never heard before of a spiritual birth. This is all foreign to him. And Jesus speaks of this. And by the way, when you're out here among your friends in the religious world, You'll find that some of them will take this verse of scripture and try to make that verse 5 two separate verses. Born of water and born of spirit. That's not the way the verse reads. It just speaks of one birth, being born of water and the spirit. The grammar is one birth. Birth is a singular event. And so being born of water and the spirit is one birth. Yet there'll be some to say that, well, being born of water was a natural birth, and being born of spirit, of course, is a spiritual birth. Well, the problem with that is that there's just one birth being taught. Others will say that's talking about water baptism, being born of water. But we can go over to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where it says that after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that verse of scripture answers what the water and spirit is mentioned there. Washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. There is a washing in the new birth, and there is an adding or putting something that wasn't there before. A spiritual birth, a spiritual nature that you didn't have before. So this is what it's talking about. But remember now, Nicodemus is looking at this and he's wondering, how can a person be born again? We go on then, the Lord goes on and says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. I mean, what could be any plainer than that? You know, when it comes to a birth, did we have anything to do with our natural birth? No, that resulted from our parents. So if we had nothing to do to bring about our natural birth, then we'd have nothing to do to bring about our spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. These are very basic doctrinal truths that we hold to. And then we find in verse 7, where the Lord said, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. In other words, Nicodemus had been marveling. What a concept, a new birth. But the Lord speaks unto him, and then in verse 8, this speaks of the sovereignty of God in bringing about the spiritual birth. It says, the wind bloweth, the Lord said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now notice that. Do we control the wind? You know, if man could control the wind, I'm sure those folks in South Texas would have caused that hurricane to go a different direction. Likewise in Florida and Puerto Rico. I mean, you have no control over the wind. The wind goes where it will, where it lists. The wind in its actions is sovereign to us. We have no control over it. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Well, how do you know that there is a wind? Have you ever seen the wind? I've never seen the wind. But so how do you know there is a wind? By the evidence. That's how we know there's a wind. We feel it upon our skin. We hear sometimes the sound. We see the leaves and limbs of the trees moving. We see the grass moving. Sometimes we see things blowing across the road because of the wind. If you're out in West Texas, you see the tumbleweeds moving because of the wind. The thing is, we know there's a wind because of the evidence. Now, the comparison in this verse of Scripture is the wind to the work of the Spirit in the new birth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound of, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. See, you not only cannot direct the wind, but you don't know where it comes from, and you don't know where it's going. You know, there were some that thought when that hurricane in South Texas came in, it's going to come up to our area. But it didn't come, did it? We didn't know where it was going. People can speculate, but that's all they're doing. We don't control the direction of the wind. It goes where it lists. We don't know where it comes from. I can't go to a spot on earth and say this is where the wind originates. And I can't say this is where it stops. It's completely sovereign to us. And then the Lord said, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This spiritual birth, this birth by the Holy Spirit comes when He pleases. And it's His action that causes us to be born of the Spirit. It's not when we choose for it to. We don't control the Holy Spirit. It can come to John the Baptist when he's yet in his mother's womb, or it can come to a thief in his dying moments upon the cross. It can come to a Saul of Tarsus when he's busy out persecuting the church and trying to destroy everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. We don't know. We don't control when the Spirit is going to cause someone to be born again. Likewise, when it comes to us, we had no control when we would be born again. That is the Lord's doing. So the Lord very plainly lays out the sovereignty of the work of the Holy Spirit in this verse of Scripture. But in verse 9, again, we come back to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? In other words, Nicodemus just does not understand how this can be. This man who is a teacher, a Pharisee, one who has supposedly great knowledge of the law and professes a great understanding of the law, yet with all that understanding, he cannot understand this. This very basic principle of a spiritual birth is something that he's not grasping. Now, later on, he will. The last two times that we read of Nicodemus, it's very obvious that the Lord has touched his life. And he was one, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who begged the body of Jesus. So we know that Nicodemus is a child of God and that his soul and spirit is in heaven today. But yet at this point in time, he has no understanding. And so he says, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? I want to relate to you a personal experience. And I can so relate in this way to Nicodemus. Back when I was in college and graduate school, and leading up to that point, and don't think that I'm bragging here, but I've made pretty good grades the last 2 years as an undergraduate. And up to that point in graduate school, I was a straight-A student. I went to Texas A&M. Now, don't hold that against me. Anyway, we'll go on. I was at A&M, and anyway, I was in graduate school and making straight A's. I thought I was pretty smart. I thought, well, you know, I'm going to take a little bit of time, and I'm going to read through the New Testament. And I'm going to, after I get through, I've mastered these other books. I read these other books three times. I've got it down. I'll make a straight A in just any class that there is out there. I read through the New Testament in a week's time. Every spare moment I had, I read through the New Testament. I was reading the New Testament. I got through with that book. And I laid it aside and said, I don't understand a word that I've read. And about a month later, I got to think, you know, I just read through it too quick. I'll slow down this time, and I'll understand it this time. So I spent 2 weeks. Same result. There's a passage of Scripture that says, God resisteth the wise and prudent, but giveth grace unto the simple. I was wise in my own eyes. And if you come into the Scriptures being wise in your own eyes, you will not see anything in it. It will be closed to you. And so we find that the book was closed to me at that time. It's only when I began to realize of myself that I am nothing and God is everything. That I'm a little babe. And as a little babe coming and begging the Lord to give me some understanding, is when I began to get some understanding of the Scriptures. And I don't know if there's anyone out there that maybe begins to puff themselves up and think that they are really knowledgeable about something. But I would, if you are, then I would advise you to take a look at this. The Lord resists those. I thank thee, O God, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. So we must come to the Lord as little babes. Nicodemus came there as a Pharisee and as a ruler of the Jews. But Nicodemus was not at the point where he could understand these wonderful spiritual lessons that were being taught. We go on, and verse 11, the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Well, you know, that's what we do. We speak that we know, and we testify that we've seen. As a witness, that's what you're supposed to do. Speak what you know and testify what you've seen. And then the Lord said, "I have told you earthly things. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" You know, the Lord had used natural things to illustrate spiritual lessons in this. And if a person, the Lord telling these earthly things, doesn't believe, then how can he believe if you, the Lord said, if I tell you spiritual things, heavenly things? The point is, we have to humble ourselves as children of God in order to receive these heavenly things, to be able to understand these heavenly things. And the Lord is telling Nicodemus this. He goes on, and he says in verse 13, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Now that is an interesting statement. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He says, I've gone up to heaven, I've come down to from heaven, and I'm in heaven. What did the Lord just tell Nicodemus? But I don't think he recognized it here. He says, I'm the God of heaven. That's what he told him. I'm the one that came down from heaven, I've ascended up to heaven, and I'm in heaven while I'm talking to you here on earth. Well, what does that tell us about God? He's everywhere present and nowhere absent. He knows all about us. He's where we are. While he's in glory, he's also here with us in spirit. So we see that the Lord speaks these things. And anyway, in verse 14... Now then, in verse 14, there's a very interesting statement. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." If you go back in the Old Testament, the children of Israel had provoked the Lord many times. And the Lord, as a consequence, sent forth fiery serpents. And there were many that he sent forth, and many were bitten, and everyone that was bitten of one of these serpents died. I mean, these were really poisonous snakes. And everyone that was bitten died. And they cried out, and God told Moses to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. Have you ever thought about a serpent representing the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that that is a perfect representation? Because Christ was made to be sin on the cross for us. And where did that sin originate? With the serpent. What the picture that the Lord was showing us here, and what he told Moses to tell the people, that if anyone was bitten on the serpent, if they'd look upon that serpent of brass, they would not die. Now then, since that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross as our sin bearer, who's going to look upon that serpent on a pole back there in the wilderness? Do you think the ones that weren't bitten of a serpent are going to be looking at that serpent? And a person who doesn't think they have any sin today is not going to be looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, are they? Do you know that serpent on the pole did not do a bit of good to those that already died? They couldn't look upon it. The only ones that would be of any bit benefit to was the ones that were bitten and knew they were bitten. And so, in a time, it points us to us. When we become experimentally knowledgeable of the fact that we are sinners and loathe ourselves and our sins and feel the condemnation of sin, that's when we're in a position to start looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. A person that doesn't feel bitten of sin is not going to look. And a person that hasn't been born of the Spirit of God does not feel that they are sinners. Oh, they may give agreement to the concept of sin, but in their hearts they don't feel to be sinners. You see, you first have to be born of the Spirit. And what was the Lord teaching Nicodemus? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into it. In order to see yourself as a sinner, you have to first be born of the Spirit of God. So what did that serpent on the pole do to those that were bitten and felt and knew they were bitten, that looked to it? They had the assurance that they weren't going to die. That's what it was. Their looking upon that pole gave them assurance that they weren't going to die from that snake bite. Well, that leads us to John 3:15 and 6, verse 15, that whosoever believes in them should not perish but have everlasting life. And then verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in them should not perish but have everlasting life. Understand something. John is recording what Jesus said. But we also understand that John was not going to be contradicting himself. If you go back to John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, John 1, 11 through 13, people that want to put belief as a requirement for getting eternal life need to go back to read John 1, verses 11 through 13. Now, people that want to hide that, and I've heard many preachers try to hide that, and they'll only quote verses 11 and 12. They'll never quote verse 13, those that want to hide it. But what does John 1, 11 through 13 say? He came unto his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If I stopped right there and there was nothing to follow, I might conclude that by believing in his name, I can become a child of God. But when I read verse 13, I see that's not what it's saying at all. Because he says, which were born. Prior to their believing on his name, they were born. If the birth and believing on his name were at the same time, then it would read, which are born. If the believing on his name took place before the birth, then it would say, which will be born. But this says, which were born. In other words, it took place before the believing on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We see that the Lord ruled out three things when it comes to this spiritual birth. It wasn't by blood. It wasn't because he was a blood descendant of Abraham or someone else. It wasn't because of blood sacrifices of animals. Nor was it the will of the flesh. In other words, there's no desire of the flesh, no fleshly desire to someone that's not been born that causes them to want to be born. Nor the will of man. That rules out man's choice, his free will that you hear about all the time. So this spiritual birth is not of blood, it's not by the will of the flesh, the desire of the flesh, nor the choice or will of man. So how did this spiritual birth come about? It's of God. God brought about this spiritual birth beforehand. And these who have been born of the Spirit of God that believe on his name now have been given power or authority to become the sons of God. Remember, they're already children of God. So what does it mean to become the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God? To manifest what you are, a child of God. You have been given the ability to manifest yourself as a child of God. And if you want something to go along with that, you can go to Matthew chapter 5 and begin with verse 43. The Lord was speaking here. He said, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's sort of hard to do, isn't it? That's not an easy task. But the Lord has commanded us to do it, you see. Well, why are we supposed to do these things? Because the Lord has set the example with us ourselves. Because we're the ones that beforehand who had cursed God, had hated, had despitefully used him and persecuted him before we were born in the Spirit of God. And what did he do for us? He loved us. He says that, verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Well, wait a minute. If he's already your Father, then you're already his children, aren't you? So what is he saying? That you may be manifestly, by your actions, the children of your Father, which is in heaven. It says, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. You see the goodness of God, the love of God. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? He says, you're not doing better than anybody else if you love them that love you. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. In other words, this becoming a son of God or son or daughter of God is that we might manifest ourselves in that spiritual nature that he has given us as born again children of God. So we come back to John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, for God so loved the world. Well, obviously there's a world out here that God loved. Was it every man and woman and child in the world that he loved? Well, what are you going to do with Romans chapter 9 where he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? No, it's not every person in the world. Matter of fact, there's a world in John chapter 17 that the Lord refused to pray for. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. And then there's a world that we read about in 1 John where he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Is God going to love a world and then tell you not to love it? It's not the same world, is it? And is God going to love a world and then not pray for that world? It's different worlds. There are a lot of different worlds in the scriptures, but there is a world that God so loved. I read about it in Matthew chapter 1, where he speaks about the birth of Jesus Christ. And where it says, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You mean that little child is going to say, has a people? Yes, absolutely. The one that came to save his people had a people from before the foundation of the world. And it's a great multitude which no man can number of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, according to the scriptures. And he came to save that world. For God so loved the world. That was the world he so loved, the world of his elect people, that he gave his only begotten son. What love, what great love. We don't want to overlook the fact that it says he gave his only begotten son. Here is a world, and every one of them are full of sin. totally polluted. Every one of them worthy of being cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. And yet God had such a great love that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, how can you have any greater love than that? Well, what about the son? He gave his only begotten son, but his son came in this world in order to die for you, to suffer God's wrathful judgment for you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus considered every one, last one of his elect people, his friends. And he laid down his life for them. He went to the cross so that you wouldn't have to suffer the wrathful judgment of God. That he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, people, and especially the Pharisees, will try to make a law out of grace. Try to make a condition out of grace. They'll try to say, well, that teaches you've got to believe in order to get everlasting life. No, that's not what it's teaching. It teaches that you who believe have the assurance of life, that you'll not perish. Your believing was by the spiritual birth. That's what enabled you to believe. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Well, you know, I don't go out and gather fruit in order to get a tree. You had to have the tree first before you can gather the fruit. So you had to be born of the Spirit before you could have faith. And Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. So for us to believe, we had to first be born of the Spirit of God. We had to first be spiritual, have a spiritual birth. As the Lord said, you must be born again. In order to believe, you must be born again. And now then, believing, we're like those children of Israel who've been bitten by the serpent. You see, now they look upon that and they see that because of that, they have life. And what do? You who feel the burden of sin, you who feel convicted by your sins, you heard the gospel truth that Jesus came and died on the cross and delivered you from your sins by his grace. And you believe. Did it not give you that sweet assurance that you're not going to perish? Even though you deserve it, you're not going to perish because of what Jesus did. That you have everlasting life. To me, this is the great blessing of this passage of Scripture. This great blessing of having the assurance that you have everlasting life. He says, for God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world. He didn't send him out here to condemn you. This elect world, he didn't send him to condemn this elect world. But the world through him might be saved. And we are saved through him. Not by what we've done, but what he has done. So as we look at this, and remember Nicodemus over here, couldn't understand these things. And we want to tell others. You know, that's something I've seen. When somebody comes to a knowledge of the truth and they join the church, all of a sudden they have so much zeal, and zeal is good. We want to go out and tell their friends. A little warning. A lot of times your friends aren't going to understand. They're not ready. And at this point in time, Nicodemus wasn't ready. But that doesn't mean that they won't be ready sometime in the future. We need to keep praying. Praying that God will open those doors of opportunity for us. That we might tell our friends. So that we can be like the wild Gadarene, that the Lord cast out the legion of unclean spirits. That we go back and tell our friends what great things the Lord has done for us. And the Lord give us an open door and understanding of how that we might tell them. You know, I've learned a long time ago that when it comes to talking to others, I don't start with election and predestination. I build up to it. I first try to relate how we could, what we have in common. And then begin to talk to them about the total depravity, what the scriptures have to say about total depravity. And move on from there. And you'll eventually move in, as long as you're not trying to force something down somebody's throat. You continue to feed them a little at a time. And sooner or later, they're going to learn about election and predestination. These things that we feel so comfortable with, eventually they'll come to love too. So I want to encourage you. And I realize now that your biggest concern is who you're going to find for a pastor. And I know you're praying for that. But don't forget to pray. The Lord opened doors, gospel doors, to his people. It's something that my wife and I, we try to pray every morning. The Lord would open gospel doors. And I've been blessed that I have seen many doors. I recognize a lot of them have been in Africa, but I've seen many doors open. The Lord has opened. I have not opened a single door. Not a single door. And the doors that he's opening currently, now here in the country, it's the Lord opening them. I can't open them. You can't either. It took me close to 30 years to learn that lesson. And I hope it doesn't take you that long. But I'm hard-headed. I'm too much like Nicodemus was at that time. But anyway, I thank you this morning for your good attention. Well, I'm going to take it upon myself. If there's any here that have a desire to unite with the church for water baptism, once you come forward and let your desire be known, I'm sure the church will wait upon you.
Let's stand on the scene number 154. Number 154. Oh, so.